You know by now, if you've been here, that these are the last words of Moses all the way through this book. But coming to chapter 33, they really are the last recorded words of Moses before God's people entered the promised land. You remember the broad sweep of the story, that Moses had served these people now for 40 years. He had led them out of Egypt. He was the one who had given them the law as he'd received it on Mount Sinai. He had endured 40 years leading them in the desert. But now Moses is going to die before the people enter into the promised land. And so if you have your Bible open there, you'll see that in chapter 34, the book ends with the death of Moses. Moses climbs Mount Nebo, chapter 34, verse 1, and God shows him the promised land. And in verse 4 of the last chapter there, God says to him, "This is the land that I promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And then chapter 34 and verse 5, we read that Moses, the servant of the Lord, he died there in Moab, right there, as the Lord had said. The Lord buried him in Moab. That's a sort of Bible quiz question. Who buried Moses? God himself buried Moses. That's what the scripture says. I try to picture what that exactly was like. We're not given any detail. God buried him. And for that reason, to this day, the scripture says no one knows where his grave is. So that's chapter 34, is the death of Moses before God's people go into the promised land. So chapter 33, and especially the end of chapter 33, these really are the last recorded words of Moses. Now, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see in verse 1 that it begins there with Moses giving a blessing. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. And then if you just look over the chapter as a whole, you'll see that there are particular blessings for each of the tribes of Israel. So there's a blessing in verse 6 for Reuben, verse 7 for the tribe of Judah, verse 8 for the tribe of Levi, verse 12 from the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth and so on. And all of these blessings that run through this chapter 33, they sort of rise together in a great crescendo that comes to its climax in verse 29, which is our focus today, where Moses almost seems to explode out of this list of blessings. And he says, gathering it all together, "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord." Now, I want us to see in this last message of this series that this blessing is not only theirs, but it is yours, or it can be yours through Jesus Christ. Now, let's ask this question. What does it mean to be blessed? What is this great blessing that Moses is speaking about? And remember, as Moses says these words, that this is the man who was raised in a palace in Egypt. He was surrounded by opulence and wealth in his early years. Is that what it means to be blessed? Then at age 40, everything changes for Moses. A sudden calamity means he leaves Egypt. And for the next 40 years, he scratches a living in the desert. He's a shepherd. So for 40 years, this man has experienced life at its very best. For 40 years, this man then experienced life material in this world at its very hardest, at its very lowest. Then everything changed again. And God called Moses, you remember, to confront Pharaoh, then to lead his people across the Red Sea, then to go up the mountain and to be in the presence of God in Sinai. And for 40 years, Moses experienced God as nobody else had known him. And so at 120 years of age, three equal periods of his life, the old man looks back over everything that he's experienced. And this is his wisdom. He's saying the greatest blessing you can know in life in this world, no matter how rich or how poor, and I've seen both, Moses could say, the greatest blessing you can know in this world is to know God himself. Whether you were born in a palace, whether you've eked out an existence in the desert, he says to God's people, I've seen both. And I tell you, nobody else has got what you've got. Who is like you, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord? Let's just pause here for a moment. He says, who's like you? You're a people saved. Isn't that a wonderful Bible word? Saved. Not being saved, not hoping that one day you might be saved. You are a people saved. You're blessed. In New Testament terms, we can say we are blessed because there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Moses says something even better. He says, not only are you saved, but you're blessed because you're saved by the Lord. Do you see that there? It's God who stepped into your life. It's not that you're saved by some sort of system, some kind of religion, some kind of mechanical process. No, here's what has happened. God has stepped into your life. God has seen your plight. God has come down to deliver you. God has committed himself to you forever. Israel, he says, you are blessed like no one else, whether you talk about the richest or the poorest. Nobody's got what you've got. You're a people saved by the Lord. Now, this is his conclusion. And of course, it fits exactly with what our Lord Jesus says. Do you remember in his prayer to the Father in John 17 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus says this, this is eternal life. You say, what's eternal life? What's the greatest thing I can ever know? Jesus says, to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, you may think knowing God sounds easy, but I tell you that by nature it is impossible. How can you know God since you cannot see him? God is invisible. God does not speak in an audible voice. God is spirit. God is eternal. Everything about God is beyond the range of our five senses. So knowing God would be absolutely, completely, and utterly impossible unless God had made himself known. And that is where Moses begins. If you look back in verse 1 of chapter 33, he's talking about the blessing that is Israel's, and here's where he begins. The Lord came down from Sinai. Verse 2, he came with myriads of holy ones. See, he's saying, understand, this is the great blessing that is uniquely yours, O Israel. God came. This God that you could not otherwise have known, he came to you. The invisible God made himself known at Mount Sinai. He came down, and his glory, it was revealed right there on the mountain. This God who inhabits eternity, here's what he did. He broke into time, and he spoke. And myriads of angels, notice that phrase in verse 2, they were there in attendance. The whole event was glorious when God came down. It was unlike anything that had ever happened before. Now, as Moses begins to explain this marvelous blessing in which these people have come to know the God who saves them, here's something marvelous for us to grasp today that it's often neglected, that in order for God to make himself known to us, he speaks to us in language we can understand. Now, this is a marvelous truth. I want to take just a moment on it, and you'll see why. Let me begin with trying to set this up for you this way. Years ago, I heard Professor Don Carson from Trinity University ask a fascinating question. He said, if you were challenged to explain to a group of Stone Age people what an electric light bulb is and how it works and what it does, how would you go about doing it? Now, you begin to think about that. You know, you're transported back in time, and you've got to explain to people in a Stone Age culture, so they don't have metals, wires, or anything like that. And your challenge is to try and explain to them an electric bulb that lights your house or lights your room. How would you go about it? They've never seen a light bulb. They have never seen a piece of wiring or a cable. So how would you explain this to them? Well, surely what you would do is something like this. You would look around at their world, and you would see they have no cables, but they do have vines, and vines have long, thin sort of trailers going there. And so you might say, well, you know, here in the world from which I come, there are, it's like vines that come along on poles, and they come into your house. Well, if you think you can do better, you tell me later. And then you're trying to explain a light bulb. And how do you explain a light bulb to people in a Stone Age culture? You look around and you see the sunrise and you say, well, you know, it's like as if a little sun were in your room at night so that you can see even when it is dark. The point is a very simple one. If you want to communicate to people who know nothing about the world in which you live, you have to use language that these people can understand. And what that means is that you have to use language that is drawn from their world because they cannot penetrate yours. Now, this is precisely what God has done in the scripture. Because we cannot know nor begin to imagine eternity, in order that we may know him, God describes himself in language that is taken from his own creation. So Dr. Herman Bavinck says in the classic book that he has written on the doctrine of God, he says, if God were to speak to us in divine language, no one would understand him. And so for that reason, God speaks to us in language that we can understand. Now, here's what that means. And once you see it, your eyes will pop when you see it all over the Bible because it's everywhere. God describes himself, therefore, in order to accommodate himself to us and so that we can understand him, we who have not been in eternity and cannot see him. God describes himself in terms of the human body. So that in the scripture, for example, you read about God's face. Though God is spirit, he does not have a body. But how else are we to understand anything about the God who is spirit? So the Bible accommodates to us. God uses language from our creation so that we can understand. He speaks about his face. He speaks about his eyes. He speaks about his ear. He even speaks about his nostrils. You can check that out in Exodus 15 and verse 8. Theologians call this, and here's the big word of the day that you can ignore if you want to. Theologians call this anthropomorphism. That's anthropos, meaning man, morph, form. It is God describing himself in human form. And as you begin to think about that, you'll quickly realize that this goes further right throughout the Bible. God not only describes himself in terms of the human body, but he describes himself in terms of human emotions. So we read, for example, of God rejoicing or God grieving. Or God having zeal. You remember in the Christmas reading, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Or even you read in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 27, of God dreading. This is an accommodation to human language so that we may know him. Or thirdly, God describes himself in terms of human roles or even professions. He describes himself as a husband. He describes himself as a father. He describes himself as a shepherd. And more than that, God even delves into the realm of his own created order to give us language that we can begin to discover something about him. For example, he is a rock. He is a refuge. He is a strong tower. He is a shield. He is a hiding place. Now, quickly you will realize that this is all over the scripture. Dr. Bavinck says, scripture calls upon the entire creation to contribute to the description of the knowledge of God. Everything that has breath is to praise the Lord, because everything that has breath in some way reflects his glory. Even the sun and the moon and the stars in Psalm 148 are invited to praise him because they are the work of his hands and in some way they reflect his glory. So that beautifully, John Calvin says, there is not an atom in the universe in which you cannot see at least some spark of God's glory. Isn't that beautiful? Not an atom in the universe. Now, the point here is simply that God speaks to us in language that we can understand. And so when Moses wants to communicate what the blessing of the eternal God actually looks like in your life today, he uses in this chapter four wonderful anthropomorphisms. And I hope you will come to love them and enjoy them as much as I do in the scriptures. Here's the first, verse 3. God's hand. Look at this. Verse 3, surely, Moses says to the Lord, it is you who love the people, and all the holy ones are in your hand. Here's what it means to be saved, folks. Here's why when you know the Lord, you are blessed like nobody else. When you know God, you are in his hand. When you know him, your life is not a matter of random chance. Whatever surprises, whatever disappointments are going on in your life or may come your way, you are in the hand of the living God, and he cares for you. Jesus said, taking up this picture, he said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. There may be many failings in your Christian life. There may be many times when your faith is running incredibly low. But thank God with me today that your salvation, your security, does not rest on the strength of your hand holding onto God, but it rests on the strength of God's hand holding onto you. Isn't that good news? That's security in an uncertain world. And Moses says to the people of God, you are blessed. Why? Because as someone who is saved by the Lord, your life is in his hand, and that means you are utterly secure. Then look on in verse 3. He speaks about God's feet. And here the reference is to wisdom. At your feet, they all bow down and from you receive instruction, the law that Moses gave us. Now you see the point here. The people of God are coming to a great change. Moses has been with them all of their lives. And he was the one who always seemed to know what to do. Moses knows what to do. And now what are they going to do without Moses? And the great question, surely for God's people, a question we often ask, where can we find wisdom? Who should we trust? How can we make good and wise decisions? And God's people received instruction from God himself through the law, Moses says here, that had been given by Moses. Now, you see the point here. It's very wonderful. When you read the scriptures, you are sitting at the feet of God and you are listening to his voice. People all the time are asking this question, and many folks are in confusion about it. How do I hear the voice of God? How do I hear the voice of God? Here's how you hear the voice of God. See, Moses is saying he speaks, he gives direction. How? Through the law that he's given to Moses. When you listen to the scripture, you are hearing the voice of God, for this is the word that God himself speaks. Think of that beautiful picture in the New Testament. Remember Mary, when Martha was busy in the kitchen? And what was Mary doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's listening to the very words of God coming from the mouth of the Savior. Listen, when you have your Bible open, when you are reading the word of God, you are sitting at the feet of God. At your feet, they all bow down, and from you they receive instruction. How? The law that Moses gave us. It's beautiful, it's wonderful. You are not left without guidance. You have a shepherd, and here's how he speaks to you. When you read the scripture, you are sitting at the feet of the Lord, and you are listening to his voice. That's why we want the word of God to be central in our worship. So that with a Bible open, we can see what God says and build our lives upon it. So you see what Moses is saying, it's building here. Oh, how blessed you are, Israel, a people saved by the Lord. You're in his hands. And you're not aimlessly drifting about in life. You're being taught at his feet. You have his word. And then thirdly, it gets even more beautiful. God's shoulders. Will you look with me at verse 12? I love this. The beloved of the Lord will rest secure in him, for he shields them all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. Boy, that is a verse to mark and highlight in your Bible. It is beautiful. You see the picture. You think about a father with his son, little boy, on his shoulders, and you can picture it. It's been a long, exhausting day of Christmas shopping. You know what that is? And here's this little lad. He's been dragged around every department store that you can imagine. And it's 6 o'clock in the evening, and the little lad's absolutely exhausted, and he's been crying, and he looks up at his dad with that exhausted, please help me, look in his eyes. And what does the father do? The father picks him up. He sticks him on his shoulders, and there that little boy sits like a king. On his father's shoulders. Now you see what this is saying. God will not leave you bedraggled and exhausted. You look back even to chapter 1 and verse 31. It's so beautifully stated there, the same picture. Moses says, chapter 1, verse 31, the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place, all these years in the desert, it was God who carried you. There's a beautiful poem, or perhaps a piece of prose, that many of you will know. It's called Footprints in the Sand. Are you familiar with this? I just read that to you because it just encapsulates the beauty of the God who carries his people on his shoulders. The author Mary Stevenson writes this. One night, I dreamed that I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes of my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed that there were footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Sometimes there was only one. This bothered me, because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I suffered from anguish and sorrow and defeat, I could only see one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, you promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there was only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? And the Lord replied, the times when you have seen only one set of footprints is when I carried you. Now, are you beginning to see what the blessing of God looks like? Why Moses would say at the end of the chapter, oh, Israel, who's like you? No one has this blessing apart from it being trusted to you. It is amazing. You are in the hands of God, and you're being taught at the feet of God. And you're being carried on the shoulders of God. And Moses isn't done, because there's one more. Verse 27, and if you haven't highlighted this in your Bible, oh, this is another verse to highlight. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath, says Moses, are the everlasting arms. Underneath. The everlasting arms. Now, anyone who has climbed a mountain knows that going up is always easier than coming down. Isn't that a principle? Going up is challenging, it's wonderful, but you have a sense of achievement on the way up. Coming down is always harder. That's when you're more likely to slip. That's when you'll get discouraged. C.H. Spurgeon says that this promise in verse 27 is for times when we face the challenge of the downward journey. Times in your life where you are brought low, and there are times in all of our lives where we are brought very, very low in one way or another. Spurgeon says it might be material. Some of us know about that. Your salary was going up. Great when it's going up. Your savings were going up. Now it's all down. And you have much less than you had before. That's not easy. It's going down. Spurgeon says it might not only be material, it might be mental. Is there anyone else here who has noticed memory failing? Or said in frustration, boy, how did that slip my mind? And you have felt that your mind is not as sharp as it used to be. It's going down. Maybe your influence, it may be your reputation. People looked up to you. You had a certain position, but you're not in that position now. People wanted your opinion, but nobody's asking your opinion now. These days are gone. Things have changed. You're no longer looked up to with the kind of respect that you were accustomed to in the past. You're going down, and going down isn't easy. So here's the promise. However far you fall, however low you come, the loving arms of God are always underneath. That's the great thing about this text. Underneath. As you're falling, underneath are the everlasting arms. And put yourself in Moses' shoes, because you know what's going to happen next for him, because we've already looked at chapter 34. Here's Moses. Can you imagine this? After 40 years of ministry with these people and all the frustrations he's endured, and now he's at the very verge of the promised land. And surely in his heart, there must have been this sense, oh Lord, there's so much more I want to do for you. The last chapter of the book says that his eyes were not dim and his strength was not gone. Lord, my eyes aren't dim. My strength is not gone. There's more I want to do for you. I'm so close. Why don't you let me finish what I started? Anyone here had the experience of not being allowed to finish something you started? And wishing you could? And the reality that Moses faces now is that a few hours after speaking these very words, he's going to descend into the grave. And he says, now I want you to know why you're blessed as the people of God and why I'm blessed to be one of God's people as I go down. And I'm going to be buried. Underneath are the everlasting. Isn't that good? Spurgeon says, underneath dying saints is the living God. Isn't that great? Underneath dying saints is the living God. And he says, I recollect, this is Spurgeon, at a funeral when we laid the body of one of our dear God's dear saints in the grave. You picture that at the graveside. And Spurgeon says, one of my fellow ministers prayed like this, and he quotes the prayer that the guy said by the graveside. Lord, we thank you that though our dear friend has come so low now as to be in his grave, he cannot go any lower. For underneath are the everlasting arms, and in due time you will bring him up again by these everlasting arms raised to newness of life. In Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Even in death. Underneath are the everlasting arms. So here's the blessing that is so rich for those who are saved by the Lord. Here's why Moses is saying, blessed are you, O Israel. Who's like you, a people saved by the Lord? Because this is what it means to be saved by the Lord. This is what it means to know God. You're in his hands, and you're at his feet, and you're between his shoulders, and you're on his arms, and there is no blessing, there is no richness in this world that can come close to that. Who is like you, O Israel, that you should have this blessing as yours? Now, here's the last thing today. This blessing of God, to be in his hands and at his feet and on his shoulders, between his shoulders and on his arms, this blessing of God was theirs then, as it is ours now, only through Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus Christ accomplished when he came and was born into the world, and then when he died, and then when he rose again, what Jesus accomplished brought the blessing of God to God's people before him as much as to all of us who live after him. And you see, that is the great significance of why Moses died outside the promised land. This is of huge importance in the Bible story. Moses was the lawgiver. And the law gives you a glimpse of the promised land. The law tells you what a blessed life looks like. The problem is the law can't bring you into living that blessed life. The law gives you a glimpse of the blessing, but it cannot take you in. It gives you a glimpse of holiness. You read God's law and you say, oh, that's the kind of man I want to be, but it can't take you in. The law brought Moses, the lawgiver came to the edge of the promised land, but that's as far as the law can take you. That is why the Bible says that no one will be declared righteous in the sight of God by observing the law. We need someone better than Moses to lead us into the blessing of God. Otherwise, we will only be glimpsing it as he did from outside. And so, of course, the great question of the Bible's story is, who then can bring us where Moses could not go? Who can bring us right into this blessing? Who can make all that it means to be in his hands and at his feet and on his shoulders, between his shoulders and on his arms? Who can make all that really ours? And John puts it this way. He says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I want you to see the beauty of this in God's progressive revelation. Moses described God in human terms: hands, feet, shoulders, arms. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, hands, feet, shoulders, arms. The blessings, in other words, that Moses described were theirs and are ours and can be yours through Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. That is, God coming to actually do and accomplish for us everything that Moses described. And that is why you see the shepherds gather with Mary and Joseph at the manger, and they look with wonder at these tiny hands and these tiny feet and these little shoulders and these little arms. And they bow in worship because they are looking at the hands and the feet of God. Roll the story forward, and this child has become a man. His hands are now skilled through his work as a carpenter. His feet are worn with many, many miles of walking on dusty roads. Now look at him. His shoulders are carrying a huge beam of wood. A crowd have gathered, and they're jeering and mocking. And now soldiers, they're taking nails, and they are piercing the hands and the feet of God. And as they do, the arms of God are outstretched towards you. Friends, Jesus went to the cross so that the blessing of God in all its fullness that Moses described could be yours. So that your life could be in the hands of God, not as his enemy, but as his friend. So that your life could be as one who is taught at the feet of Almighty God. So that you, when your own strength is gone, could be carried on the shoulders of the Almighty, so that you would be forever secure in the everlasting arms, no matter how far you may fall. And to all of us who belong to this Jesus Christ today, I say in the words of Moses, blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. And you know, if you have come visiting the church today, perhaps drawn by the season, drawn by the occasion, I want to say, if you don't yet know about this in your own experience, this blessing can be yours. Christ came into the world to make it yours. And here's what you can do today. You can say, Lord Jesus, today I place my life into your hands. Now be my provider. Lord Jesus, today I'm going to sit at your feet. Now be my teacher. Lord Jesus, today I find rest in your shoulders. Now be my strength. Lord Jesus, today I fall into your everlasting arms. Now be my Savior. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we bow before you in worship and in awe that you yourself, the God, invisible, eternal, and incomprehensible to tiny human minds, should have made yourself known in language that we can understand, and more than that, should have come to us. Not only describing yourself in human form, but taking our flesh in the man Christ Jesus. We worship. We want, Father, as we see the glory of these things, that our lives will be in your hands, that wisdom we will learn at your feet, strength we may find between your shoulders, and that salvation will be ours in your everlasting arms through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whom we rejoice. And all of God's people together said, Amen.